Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to quicken our hearts and our minds in you to the things of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for this week as we look into the area of your Bible and relationship. We ask, O God, that you continue to express your fullness and your grace upon our lives. Open our understanding, O God, that we may see relationships as it is in the Bible. Teach us, O God, your ways and cause us to grow in you, Lord, from glory to glory and grace to grace. We pray for each one here, O God, that you continue to impress, impart, and cause each one of them here, Lord, to see relationships in a brand new way, in a way that your Spirit will have them to see. Thank you, Father God, that you cause them, Lord, to be strengthened in you in all that you want them to do. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor. And this day, Lord, we commit ourselves afresh to you. Thank you, Father God, that your Holy Spirit is here to lead and to guide us, O God, in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Originally, the topic that I was given was relationship. And subsequently, I thought of sharing just relationships in the Song of Solomon. But as I pray over it, I sense that we may not be too ready to focus just on the Song of Solomon. So I will touch on relationships in the Bible, relationships in the Bible. And as we go along, if I sense that we are ready to go into relationships in the Song of Solomon, then we will also look at that. And is that alright for you all? Okay. I'm not sure how many of you are enthusiastic enough to look at the Song of Solomon, so. And I'm not sure about that, to look at the Song of Solomon. Praise the Lord. So we better look at relationships in general, and we flow along and we see, since we got exactly 4 days, and we had 2 weeks ago in covering two separate topics, we have 4 days to cover at least one main topic on relationships. So we will officially have the title as Relationships in the Bible. It won't be just relationships in a Song of Solomon, relationships in the Bible. Let's look at our Bibles in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Show you the objective of what we would like to train each one of you to be and to do. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I like the word that the Bible has chosen to use, and that's the word ambassador. And that Greek word expressed several things, ambassador. It's not just an ambassador to the world, although it includes that. If you read the context, it talks about us being sent to the world to bring the ministry of reconciliation. But Paul was talking to Christians and he tells the Corinthians, be reconciled one to another. So we realize that being an ambassador is a special work and special call. And in fact, it's one of the titles that are given to Christians. Christians are called different things. We are the light of the world. Here, one of our titles is ambassadors. And it implies that you are going to be a great diplomat. And we know what a work of a diplomat is. A diplomat is involved primarily in relationships, in the relationships between two countries. And when things get sour between two countries, the diplomat has to play his key role. He has to meet with angry people and learn how to calm them down. He has to meet with friendly people and know how to strengthen the relationship. A diplomat has a tremendous work and assignment. When countries are about to go to war, one of the first things they do is withdraw the diplomat. In other words, we are not going to talk to you anymore. We are ready to fight. And diplomats play a very key role in preventing countries from going to war. Another way that we can see from Jesus' point of view is what I call a peacemaker. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It's interesting to know that being sons of God involved the task of being a peacemaker. I've been involved in being a peacemaker in many, many situations. Being a peacemaker is not an easy job. There are many times sacrifices involved. Let me show you some real life situations. It's costly to be a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker is not just being someone who is able to sweet talk people. It's there sometimes a cost that you pay to bring about peace. And sometimes, let's say two individuals are quarreling and fighting, and how do you make an angry face? Okay. Oh no, he's smiling. Okay, let's. Okay. Okay. Maybe the eyebrow helps to make them angry. And and so he's about to fight with this other guy, and the skinnier guy. And so he's about to fight, and sometimes this is A and this is B. A and B are about to fight. So we try to come in between. Whether it's a misunderstanding or whatever, we are trying to come in between. Oops, the nose is out. And we are trying to bring peace to two sides. Sometimes situations are like, for example, A owes B. A owes B about, let's say, sometimes people fight over money, right? Let's say A owe B about $1,000. And A doesn't want to let go. When people fight, they know how to justify. I mean, they all both had their points. They know how to justify. Both see only what is right. But they never see the point of mercy and forgiveness. They only want to fight. They want to see what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes it's not a question of right and wrong, it's a question of love. If we hold to what is right and wrong, the world will continue to be divided. Because right and wrong is seen differently through many eyes in different people's development. So people will justify. And usually, both will say that they are right. Both are right to a certain extent. And they are so right that they don't want to reconcile. They want the other person to be wrong before they reconcile. And of course, human nature makes us less willing to say that we are wrong. And people always want to say that they are right and they justify. And here you are caught in between a situation. I don't mean that you have to be so small size to justify. And usually there is what I call both sides feel that they have been grieved and deprived. That the other side has done something wrong. Both sides feel that they have lost something. They don't care whether they lose a relationship. They're more concerned about the loss caused by the other side. And blame is thrown to one another. One is they justify their side, the other is they blame the other side. Blame is thrown. These are very common things. So to me, after you counsel thousands of people, it looks like small children fighting. Some of the small children are 70 years old. And you know, let's say it's a financial thing. Behind the financials are different things. Okay? It's all over $1,000. And this guy owes this guy, so he has a minus $1,000. And this guy is not able to forgive the $1,000 because this guy needs the money back. And sometimes there are several issues here. I use it in red. The first issue is the issue of facts. The facts will always stand out who is right, who is wrong. Both sides usually will lie a little bit or tell half-truth. To me, half-truth is a lie. Okay, I call that a lie. When you tell a half-truth in order to present a different picture that is contrary, then it's a lie. So you look at the facts. You hear both sides and look at the facts. And you need to know that I'm someone who cannot be influenced. It's impossible to just try to influence me and telling me half the picture. Sometimes you lose your favor in my side when you come and tell me half-truths. I cannot be influenced. In case people still think that I can be, or they think that in the church or in any situation I can be, they still don't know me. It's impossible. I have a different mind from people and I think for myself. I never allow someone to do my own thinking. I cannot be influenced. It is a character that I'm born with in my life. Part of my call too. So you look at the facts. Behind the facts are emotions. It's easy to point from facts right and wrong, but it's harder to treat the emotion. Emotions need time, need space. And so it's very hard to handle the situation, especially the more emotional it becomes. Thirdly, they have what I call third party. Third parties are involved and both sides line up. They are defended. Third parties are line up. And it complicates the issue. And not only that, whatever you decide, you're going to make some enemy. You're going to make people. But for me, I couldn't bother with that. You don't like me, you don't like me, it doesn't make a difference. For me, my concern, what are my concerns in a relationship? When I try to settle it and don't care whether I make enemies, number one, justice must prevail. As a judge, you are the arbitrator to bring about justice. What is right, what is wrong. And you may have to come to a decision on that area. Justice must prevail. And righteousness. Now righteousness is beyond the legal area. You can be legally right, but morally wrong, if you understand what I mean. You can be legally right, but morally wrong. For example, after the Berlin Wall fell down, some of the soldiers who guarded the Berlin Wall were brought on trial. And among some of them was a young soldier who was brought on trial, and he was questioned as to why he shot some people down when they tried to cross the wall or tried to creep through the wall to no man's land. And the trial was about justice versus righteousness. The soldier said, "I had orders to shoot to kill." He was right legally. He was under a command. He was under orders to shoot to kill. But after the trial, he was still found guilty because he was morally wrong. The people who tried to escape had not done any crime. They had not killed anyone, broken any moral laws. They were good people who were just striving to be free. So the soldier was wrong. So there is sometimes a conflict between righteousness and justice. What is legally right because man is imperfect is morally wrong. Therefore, if you are under authority and the authority tells you to do something morally wrong, what should you do? Might as well die in the process of your disobedience or be in prison rather than obey that command. Today you have such a thing as war crimes. You know about war crimes. And sometimes a dictator seems to be succeeding, and as long as he's still winning, nobody brings him to war crime. Because in war, the only law and order is no more controlled by the policeman, but by the soldiers. Soldiers sometimes break laws. They rape, they kill, they rob. Who is going to bring them to trial? As long as they continue to hold their position and evil triumphs, nobody brings them to trial. But the day they lose, the just and those who are fighting for the good side, where in the end, evil will lose and good will triumph. Do you believe that? Evil will always lose. Saddam Hussein will always lose in the end. It may take a long time, but in the end, he will lose. And the day he loses, you're going to have a trial for war crimes. And that's the time when a dictator finds. And remember the Nazis? Many Nazis today are being pulled to war crimes. During the time they were under Hitler, they were carrying out orders, legal authority. But morally, it was wrong to kill 6 million Jews in a Holocaust. It was morally wrong. These people haven't done anything against other people in the society. All their only wrong was being a Jew. So what happens if you're one of the Nazi soldiers? Show kindness. Like John the Baptist said, just be satisfied with your salary. Turn a blind eye. Remember John the Baptist? the soldiers are saying, what shall we do? He says, be contented with your salary. That's all. So there is a moral wrong in war. Sometimes person can be legally right, but morally wrong. And these things are all confusing the issues in a relationship. It is sometimes costly to be a peacemaker. Because sometimes when you're boiled to the fact that emotional areas nobody could solve, you can only solve them leaving them aside for some time. But the facts sometimes need to be resolved. This person may say, well, this person gave this thing because of this reason and all the emotional things. And this person may argue, well, long ago I helped him in other areas and all the other emotions. But the facts remain that when the law of court rules on legality, he still on paper owes him $1,000. He can't run from the black and white, the paper. You know what sometimes I do? Without telling this guy, okay? So, I take my own money and give to this guy $1,000. I say, take it, leave it, forgive that guy. I have solved the factual problem, correct? Legally, this person doesn't owe him anymore. I paid his debt. Just as Jesus paid a debt he never owed. Sometimes being a peacemaker means you pay a debt you don't owe in order to reconcile people. And so I take care of the facts, and suddenly because the facts are confusing the emotion. Do you understand what I mean? Facts always confuse emotion and cause people emotionally to be stirred up. So I remove the facts, and suddenly both of them are equal on a legal basis. They only have to deal with the emotions, which I can't help. It's their own willingness and their Christianity and how solidly they're in Christ that can help them. So being a peacemaker is not just being able to talk. Many have been the times when I have to solve in between. And I can't understand it. Sometimes people who are much more richer than I am, they want to fight over $1,000. I've forgiven people's debt sometimes amounting to $120,000. I don't understand why people can't forgive for $10 or $1,000 or smaller things. So it's funny how materialistic people has become. And we need to value relationships above money. To value relationships above money. To me, money is something God can always give back to you. Material things, you can always get it back again. But you cannot get back the condition of your heart and your character if you lose it. You cannot get back the kind of relationship that God wants you to have if you lose it. Now, we have a question and answer on Friday. So if you have any questions, from time to time, we'll allow you to ask on Friday or as you go along and there's an opening. But I'm just bringing forth the fact that we are called to be ambassadors, diplomats, peacemakers. I want to ingrain into your heart and mind that in the pastoral ministry, in the evangelistic ministry, or in a fivefold ministry, sometimes we are caught in a web of relationships. Sometimes we are called to be the peacemaker. Now, I understand why Jesus says peacemakers are called sons of God. Because sometimes it involves that you pay a price and a debt you never owe. But by getting involved in the situation, you know, it's just like the gap between man and God. And only when Jesus paid a debt he never owed, could we have a fresh start with God. I know what he means by those who are peacemakers are called sons of God. Many have been the times when I have to go to that extent. People quarrel over some of the smallest things, sometimes over a book or over this or over that. I will go and buy a book and say, okay, take it and forgive. Why have your whole life ruined by some simple material thing? There is a price you pay as a peacemaker directly. But I understand what Jesus says, but he says that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You pay a price to remove the facts, legal areas, so that all that is left is frayed emotions that the people need to help themselves. Emotion is something that cannot help another person. I can counsel, but it's up to a person whether they They know how to get over it. They know how to pray themselves through. So there's justice, there's righteousness. Sometimes when you arbitrate, I have to point to what is right and what is wrong. And I remember telling the story of how in one time in my church, when we didn't have our own premises yet, and we were moving from hotel to different hotels and renting hotels for Sunday service, that the musicians were raising money to have more instruments. Now, I know that they won't be able to raise much money through sales of things. I mean, but at least it was something that they were doing. So among some of those things that they did was that they make cakes, and then on Sunday they sell the cakes and they raise up money. And they sell the cakes, and then they slowly gather money and to get a few hundred dollars here and there to buy little things here and there. And so after a few rounds, this lady came, and she is already a kind of lady who is very fierce in the way she does things. And she's one of those who wear glasses, but her glasses are very pointed, very sharp. That makes her extra fierce. If you have a very fierce countenance, as some people have, please don't wear pointed glasses. So same person, okay, here is your big eye, your big nose, and your small mouth, okay. Okay. All it takes is the glasses to make you a different person. So this person wore these sharp glasses. I forgot to draw the eyebrow. Okay, give them the standard eyebrow. And this person chose a different glass, and he chose a round one. See how different they look, all because of the glasses. And so she was already fierce, and she added to her fierceness by wearing these long, sharp glasses that look like horns at the edge. And she comes to me in a very fierce tone. As pastors, you get all kinds of situations. We have a lot of stories to tell you as pastors and what we go through. And she comes and she tells me after the service, which of course is an inappropriate time. Don't you think so? It's an inappropriate time. The pastor has worked very hard, prayed through everything. After that, he just needs give me a break. And she comes immediately after service, and almost like she was scolding me, and says, you know that Jesus Christ throw the tables and whip those who sell in the church? Wow. She quoted the Gospel of John, and she talks about how Jesus says, how can you turn my house into a house of merchandise? She was quoting scriptures, but she was misquoting scriptures. And usually when Christians argue, they quote scriptures. That's the sad part. People who don't know scriptures quote scriptures, and they quote scriptures. And the other choir leader, who that time was a lady, came right up when she saw this lady doing that and said, "The Bible says that here we are praying for music instruments. The Bible says that God will bless the work of our hands. How can you expect us to believe God for something without doing something?" So here, these two ladies fighting with the Bible. And when ladies fight, better watch out. Very fierce. And here I was caught between these two ladies after the service. What a nice benediction. And in the end, to resolve the problem, usually this is what happens. Usually when two fellow fight, one is slightly more fierce than the other. Very sudden, both are very fierce. Both are very fierce, you wouldn't be around already, they'll be boxing each other. And so I go to the lady who was more amicable, easier to reason. You know, some people very hard to reason with them. Right? I met people like that, very hard, cannot reason. You just cannot talk with them. Beyond reason. They only see their own reason. And so I go to the other lady who is a choir leader, who is more reasonable. And I said, I understand your point. I pull her to the side and say, I understand your point. I want you to know that you are the one who is right. You see, I don't believe in taking no stand. To me, there's no such thing. There has to be a right and wrong. I want you to know you're the one who is right. That fellow is misquoting scripture. But the strong will bear the weak. And I said, give me time to talk to the other lady who is harder to talk. She is more wrong, but she's louder. The more right one, quieter. And give me time to talk to her, and I'll get back to you in 2 weeks. Let me try to solve this. And so, I dismissed both of them. And then I went to visit the other fierce lady. Okay, I visit the other fierce lady in her house. You see, the fastest time something got taken by all these things. And then I saw her, I was very direct with her. I'm a very direct person. I'm the one, the type who will tell you straight to your face what is wrong, what is right. And I told her, because that makes people angry sometimes when you're direct. And I said, I disagree with you. I say that you're misquoting the scripture. I say that the people whom Jesus chased out were wrong in this way. Number one, the money they stole went into their own pocket. The cakes we sold go into the ministry directly, 100%. Plus the cakes were donated. Nobody makes a profit. The Lord Jesus Christ himself takes the profit. So I said, there is a difference. You analyze deeper. Then I said, number two, there is sufficient money. And I agree with the other lady in that you have to do something. You can't sit around and do nothing and expect God to supply your needs. I say, what they release of their faith so that God could continue to work their supply. Who knows? As they sell the cake, some other people see the effort they do and their hearts are moved and they give. Understand? Sometimes ministry is like that. Not that what? But if you keep doing something, God will supply your needs. If you do nothing, nobody knows about you. I mean, when we were in the United States in 1981, here is the story I share, where I don't understand ministers and people in the ministry who say God cannot supply their needs. You learn that God only supplies your needs when you do something. Either you're preaching or doing something, you cannot be doing nothing and expect God to supply. Attending meeting and expect God to supply your needs. Attending meeting doesn't supply your needs. Showing your face doesn't supply your needs. You've got to be doing some sort of ministry work or helping somewhere for God to supply your needs. And in over several months, we ran out of money by the time we reached Houston, Texas. All I had was $20 US. And so, it was quite a situation. Nobody knows this. It was 1981. Nobody knows it. Well known outside of US, outside of Malaysia. And so, our last $20 went to paying the taxi fare. And I watched the taxi fare going up. $1, $2, $3. When he reached about $15 and I still could not see Lakewood Church, we have arranged previously to stay at Lakewood Church. There are some mission houses and we went there. When I saw the meter go right up to $17, I said, I think that's enough. Can you drop us at the nearest place with a phone? Because I don't want to be washing taxi wheels. And so he dropped us there with our luggage. And then from there, I make a phone call. It was at least nearer. I say, is there anybody else there who can pick us up to the church? And the mission director, William Dearman, is going to be the Lord, came and picked us up. He said, and we didn't know that, and we didn't want to trouble anyone. That was our nature. And he says, we could have called from the airport and he could have picked us up. He said, no, never mind, no, we have spent our $17. So then we have $3 in the pocket. And we went, now how are we going to survive? We don't expect the church to feed us. But somehow, One of the things that William Dearman did, being a mission director, he took us, after we moved, we went to the mission house to stay, he took us out in a van and he bought all our clothes. He didn't know who was going to pay. So he kept taking things and I was getting very concerned. I don't take things for granted. But in the end, he says, this is from church, this is. But you know what I mean? If you got only, you got food and no money, you're still stuck. You need money to move around. And thank God for food. And you want to do. And so, since nobody knows us, we didn't have only open doors, we seek opportunity to do something. There were two things that we did. We got to know the guy going along. And we found out that he goes street witnessing, street evangelism. And so I don't believe in sitting alone in a house and praying. Tell me in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, God only supplies when you have done the work of your hand. Now, it may not always come through the work of your hands, but the work of your hands will bring you into the position where God can supply your needs. Or put you in a place where people see and know you. And so what we did was we went down street evangelism, right on Houston Street. We borrowed a guitar from the garden, and we're out there on the street, and was playing my guitar and singing Amazing Grace on the street and passing out tracts. My wife was there also, and some of the people thought we were Vietnamese. And so at that time, some Americans hate Vietnamese, and they came and sort of scolded my wife, thinking she's a Vietnamese. And the man apologized to us, saying that that fellow thought we were Vietnamese, just venting their anger. But we continue and passing out tracts and singing songs on the street. And as we did that, some people gathered, some we were able to talk to them about Jesus. But one old man came, looked at it, and he looked a bit moved, took $20 from his pocket, came near to me, both my hands are on the guitar, one pressing the chords, one strumming, and put the $20 right into my pocket. And that's really literally into your bosom. And so that was a bit of the money that we got. And we got to know some other people who were, one of them was now Brazil, and he's going to start a church today. And he's an interesting guy. He has fixed a radio a loudspeaker on his car. Jesus Christ is coming, Jesus Christ is coming out on the street. It was interesting. We've got to know interesting people. And he took us out for one lunch, etc. But he didn't give us any money. And the rest of our time, when we were back in the mission house, we went around and we went to the office, and then we went to the bookstore. We looked around. That was you. You know ALG? Right? We were the ones who first brought him to Malaysia. And we met A.L. Gill, and he was in charge of the bookstore there. He didn't know me, I don't know him. And said, "Sir, is there anything that I can do to help? Is this how you're waiting for people to give you opportunity? You don't wait, you go and ask. They saw us, correct? To sweep the floor, correct? Now, let me tell you this. You can be any place in any town, you don't have opportunity, and ask them to help to vacuum the church, sweep the floor, see whether God doesn't supply your need. Well, some of us, all we are waiting for is a big pulpit to preach from. So big that you go behind the pulpit. Or rather, you know. I mean, that's where we start. And believe me, when people see what you do, you will have your needs. Do anything, you may starve. And you may blame God. God is not to blame. These are the ways I started. And if at any time there are any that we are in, any people that don't know us, and if I'm stranded in a town and I don't know what to do, I'm there as a missionary, I got no more money whatsoever, I go to the nearest church and say, "Pastor, can I help the wicked?" I find something to do. And not just sit around and moan and cry. God blesses the work of your hand. So I said, "Is that?" And of course, his work was done. But he was out of his kindness, gave us something to do. Oh, you can dust the shelves and do everything. And so we dusted the shelves, dusted the books, we got to know other people. And so we did this kind of work. And as we did all this work slowly, we got to know some of the people, and then we had opportunity to, there were certain meetings that were going on in the church that we could attend, and in one of them was a ladies' meeting, and of course the food that we had ran out after some time. And we found that there was a ladies' meeting, and one of the good things at the ladies' meeting was there was free food. But the other thing was John Austin was himself going to be there. And so I believe God supplied our needs that way. I mean, to show you where you can eat free. At least to pass another day. And so we went to dust the thing, and somehow, because of that, the people know that we were around. The people know we were there. Now, we were not there trying to get attention. We were genuinely there trying to help. If they'd given us the vacuum cleaner, we would have vacuumed it, and we would make sure we do a good job. Hello there. Some people do it for sure and they don't do a good job, if you know what I mean. And then they just, I vacuum this space. Oh, okay. Ah. Oh, you're coming up. You know, kind of symbolically do something. We don't want symbol. We want reality. And as we were doing that, I don't know for what reason, but John Austin or what the other saw us doing all this work, and they gave us $500. Hello, hallelujah. We could have been sitting there in a mission house. Let me tell you, Bible students, if God is not supplying your needs, if you are willing to vacuum the floor, wash the toilet, you people can see you. But you hide in the closet, nobody can see you. And nobody can supply your needs. If you don't have anything, if you don't have an opportunity to preach, at least find an opportunity to serve other men of God. Do things for them. Carry things. And I was talking to Bob Nichols' main assistant. He picked us up from the airport when we were there for the ICM convention in Fort Worth, Texas. And he picked us up, so we got to know him. And I asked him how he reached his position. He was an ordinary member in the church. And the church was at that time big. Bob Nichols' church was very recent, of very mega church. And so as a member of the church, and he wanted to do ministry work, he found a call to the ministry. And so he offered himself to the pastor, and he came to the pastor and he said, "Can I do your garden for you?" And the pastor said, "No, I think we got other people that are hired." And he said, "No, pastor, you don't know what I mean. I want to do it just for you, free." And so he continued to do gardening for the pastor, doing all those things. The pastor had a big garden and mow and do everything. And slowly he became a servant to the pastor. And pastor asked him to run errands, do all kinds of things slowly. From there he rose up until today. He is one of the main men in the church. When you don't have opportunity to preach, to teach, you start as a servant. Remember how Elisha started? People will not know you just by what you think you are. Think what you're called. Think about what you're called to be and all your big plans for yourself. People will know you by your work. You may have a big vision and a big dream right now, but nobody but you can see it because your mirror is at home. But all the people can see is a Bible student who keeps quiet to themselves and do nothing to help anybody and do nothing else but go to Bible school and attend meetings. Do you think you have your needs supplied? No. People know you by your work. If all they see is your concern about your life, you're not going to have your needs supplied. But when they see you take the time to do things for other people, to serve, to sow your life, everything that you do will produce. You don't have money to sow your time, sow your muscles in helping. I will guarantee, if I begin to see Bible students continuously helping the church, you know, keeping our office clean. You may say, Pastor, is there any opportunity for me? I would say, usually in a big organized church, there's very little opportunity. But Pastor, you know, can I come and help you clean the office twice a week? Do all the work and back and do? Say, of course. And you understand that if there are people like me, I don't like to see people do work without giving them something. Hello there. But many people are not willing to start there. So we were on the point that God's supplies is based on the work of your hand. Whatever you do, there has to be works. What works are you producing? If all your works revolve around your life, you're not going to have your need supplied. If everything that you're doing right now concerns only your life, you're not going to have your need supplied. I know some of you are working part-time that produce some of your needs. But you're working part-time, is it for yourself? No, you're actually working for others, right? I hope you don't just work for the money. You have to see your job as also helping people, correct? We never get our needs supplied unless we're helping people, serving people. And that is all the way right up to the top in the mega ministry. We have to constantly be helping people to get our needs supplied. And so that lady didn't understand the point. That what you do may not actually bring the money, but what you do can bring you into the position where you may have the money. The position where you have opportunity. And so I told the lady that they need that. They need to do something for God to supply their needs. They cannot be sitting around doing nothing. And I said that, as far as I'm concerned, you're wrong. But I was very gracious. I said, for your sake, we will hold the sale of everything for, I forgot whether it's 1 month or 2 months, until you think over this thing. To show you that we are able to go. So I told the other lady, please hold on. And you know, this lady was so hurt that she never came to church. And then when she was absent for 1 month, I told the other lady in the choir, I said, look, by her absence, she showed that she was not sincere and said she was wrong. Go ahead and sell the cakes. I told the other lady in the choir, I said, look, by her absence, she showed that she was not sincere and said she was wrong. Go ahead and sell the cakes. I think after a period of 2 months, the other lady creeped back. And she also slowly attended the church. But she knows, I'm not someone who can be influenced. It doesn't mean that you speak with a louder voice to me or you threaten me that I will concede that you're more right. I'm not afraid. I fear no man. I fear no devil. I only fear God. I fear no threat. I fear no people, whether rich or poor. I don't fear even people in authority. I only fear God. And in my church, I mean, over the last annual general meeting, there's a lady there who's a bit outspoken. I literally told her off. I don't care whether she remains in the church or not, but she needs to know her proper place. I don't fear anybody. It's wrong, right is right. And they cannot push and do things their own way. So, those were the some of the general topic, why relationships play such a tremendous role. And look at it this way for my story of being in Houston in 1981. If we never started helping, dusting the shelves, cleaning the shelves, we may not have got to know A.L. Gill. We may not got to know a lot of other people. Later we got to know A.L. Gill, and he liked us, and we grew to like him, and he came to Malaysia. But while we were there, he introduced us to his father, and then he took us out for one of the occasions. His father took us out and to a pool which they had made, and we had some fellowship there, and got to know people. Outside the mission house, and dust shelves, we would not have got to know a lot of people. We got to know the secretary of John Osteen and a lot of other people, and all. We got to know the mission director very well. We could have just stayed in the mission house, being guests. You understand what I mean? Being guests. And look at the supply they have given. The supply. One piece of bread a day will last us for the next 6 weeks. If you put a bread in the freezer, that is. And don't do anything. See, is Malaysia. Stay in the meeting. They're willing to give the plates and all that. And they see me sneak out for the Sunday meeting, attend all the meeting, and sneak back. Sneak out, attend. And do you think my needs will be supplied? Never. We got only ourselves to blame if we don't take our hand to do something. There's always a lot of opportunity. I don't understand Bible school students say I got no opportunity. Yes, I agree, you may have no opportunity to preach and teach. But there's a lot of opportunity to do a lot of things. Why aren't there? People ask, where is the God of Elijah? The other question we should ask, where are the Elijahs of God? But another question we should ask in Bible school, where are the Elishas of God? Everybody wants to be Elijah. But nobody wants to be Elisha. Do you know Elisha does has twofold anointing greater than Elijah? But Elisha started as a servant. People ask, where the Moses of God? Joshua was known as Moses' servant. Bible students, we're honest and direct with you. The way up is through servanthood. Although I have a mega ministry and reach out thousands of people on all that, and the people seem to be helping me, I still know how to serve. And I haven't forgotten that. I know how to serve. It is my nature. It's something ingrained inside. And especially if you're not well known at all, and no ministry, there are always opportunities to be a servant. In any small town or any big city like KL, I can guarantee you. It is ridiculous for Bible school students. What they mean is there are no open doors to preach. I guarantee you, if you enter into some of those doors that we are unwilling to enter, like serving, like Elisha, that may have great opportunities in the future. But because we are saying no to it, we end up saying we have no opportunities. Hallelujah. It's a bit fierce, but something that we need to hear. So let me re-itinerate the fact there is no such thing as no open doors for Bible students. They are always open toilets, vacuum the carpet, clean the church 2 or 3 times a week. Hello there. Yeah, but I need time for my thesis. So be it. Write your thesis and die. Come on. Some of the students here have to work half time and write a thesis to earn their own living so that they can be independent. Hallelujah. And don't expect that the other students don't have to work. Even if you don't have secular work part time, you've got to work somewhere in order to get your food, clothing and shelter. Hello there. Oh, I'm being worked. If some students have to work part time somewhere, selling insurance, doing things or doing work for people to get their needs supplied, don't expect the rest of you who do full time. And let me tell you, if you have one preaching opportunity in 2 months, it's not enough to supply your need. It's just enough to get you provisions or some extras. You really want God to supply your needs, you also have to work. And there's always opportunity to do something. My generous church. A lot of those people who are helping here and there, our people are very generous. When they see those people are hardworking, cleaning the church and all that, I know my sheep, I know my people. They automatically give things to them. They automatically give offerings to them. We have taught our people well to be generous. Praise the Lord. So I love that. There is no such thing as no opportunity. They are always there, except they are too humbling. Too humiliating, maybe, that we don't want to do it. Ask any place whether they need more toilet cleaners, more people to wash and do things. There will always be. It doesn't have to be a big church. Even let's say you ask Joshua Church, or you don't ask, you say, can I help clean the toilet twice a week? He'll tell you, welcome. Can I do all these things? And as you do it, people can see you. Now I'm going to make it clear, you don't do it so people can see you. So you do it. You hypocrite. You do it because you really know that that's the key to your life. You don't do it for people to see. And you do it for people to see. Purposely you're waking the church on Sunday. Everybody is around. Disturb everybody. No, you do it when nobody's around, but the right God will make the right people see what you do. Or sometimes they don't see, they hear about what you do. Do you know good deeds are spoken about? Nobody know what Dorcas was doing behind the scenes, correct? But a lot of people are talking about it, what they have been doing. I call it a grapevine. People talk about your good deeds. People talk about what you do, and they continue to bring blessings back to your life. Praise God. Well, I believe that's enough for a strong exhortation. Remember our role? Ambassadors, diplomats, peacemakers. All great ministries and mega ministries learn how to be ambassadors, diplomats, and peacemakers. We need to learn the art of building relationships. Ministry success doesn't involve just your gifts and your ability. It involves your ability to relate to people. Even if you're a very gifted individual with the gifts of the Spirit, yet you would not be able to have opportunities, or even opportunities come, doors open but they close as fast because people find out what you really are. You don't know how to relate to people. And the people who in the end really succeed are people who know the key of relationships. Relationships in the Bible. Keys to be ambassador, diplomat, peacemaker. They learn how to relate to people. And if right now in Bible school you don't know how to relate to one another, you will never succeed in relating to the outside world or to the church at large. We learn right now how to relate. Let's look at David, right? All the men who reach and influence people learn how to relate to people. In the book of 1 Samuel, and we look at chapter 16, where David was first mentioned. Now David was a person, a young boy, chosen by God, anointed with the Holy Spirit in verse 13, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. David had the anointing of God on his life, and Saul was now in trouble because the Holy Spirit had left him. But there was a need in David's in Saul's life for a musician, and somehow David was found. It must have been the angels, it must have been God. And David used to come and play for King Saul in verse 21. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." Looks like David has found his place. He was an armor bearer. An armor bearer is like a personal assistant, a personal servant. One who carries the bag for the other big man. One who carries all the armor, the sword and all this. One who does all the errands, run around doing different things. Just like a personal servant, a personal assistant. He was chauffeur, servant, and errand boy, all kinds of things. That was all David started with. Obviously, David knew the prophecy. Don't tell me he don't know what the prophecy was about when he was anointed. But he was not in a hurry to be king. People who are in a hurry to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, get nowhere. The way up is always through servanthood. And have you noticed that those who don't learn to be servant first, who reach up, they become poor leaders. Saul never learned servanthood. He was always a master's boy. Although he claimed that he was among the lowest and poorest tribe, but obviously he has to be quite a well-off family to own donkeys and to have servants. He was just trying to be falsely humble. To have donkeys and servants means you're quite well-off in Israel. And so he is used to having a servant around and doing all these things, and he hasn't really learned how to serve. When he reached a position, he didn't know how to handle it. People who are the greatest leaders have always been the greatest of servants first. If you want a shortcut to success in ministry by passing the servant stage, you will never succeed. Even when you reach that point, you never keep it long. But people who learn to serve, when they reach that point, it may take longer, but when they reach that point, they are more lasting and the effect of their leadership more permanent. You don't want to be a shooting star. You want to be a real star in God. You don't want just to be a comet or meteorite. You want to be a real star that continue in God. So obviously David knew how to relate. Let's trace his life as he does different things at different times. His first opportunity was armor bearer, and there is 1 Samuel 16 verse 21, armor bearer. There is like a servant, personal assistant. Jonathan also has his armor bearer. So it's a personal assistant. Now some people are permanently called to that position. Do you know some people are called to those positions permanently? People in the ministry are helps, secretaries or different people can be called to that kind of position. And there's nothing wrong with being called to those positions. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm sure people like Joshua would have been contented to continue serving in that position. There has to become a time of contentment. Now people will know it if you are serving just waiting for opportunity to jump another stone. People also will know it. And they know you're sincere. It's when you serve with a willingness that if this is the rest of your life, you're willing, that people can see a difference. And so you have the armor bearer, his starting position, a very humble position, although quite a privileged position because he has come to know the king, armor bearer to the king. Yes, people who can see a difference and people who are contented. Okay, do you understand her question? I made a statement that people can see whether you're just an opportunity, just serving temporarily, and or whether you really are there. You can see it by, these are all the wrong things, you can see it by the ambition of the person. Ambition can be seen. You can't hide it. Sooner or later you talk about it. You can see the ambition of a person. Everyone has ambition, but a person who is impatient, he has what I call, his ambitiousness is abnormally huge, impatient. You can see that the person doesn't serve happily. Discontentment. Person doesn't seem to be contented, waiting for a time to get out of it. Discontent. All this can be seen. And unsteadiness. The moment another better opportunity comes, the person has no sense of responsibility. I have had to counsel a few people like that. Unsteadiness. Do you know what I mean? That when you get a job, you must finish it. And you don't run away from a job when there's no one to take over. That's called irresponsibility. Isn't that right? If I'm given a job, even though I did, it is my responsibility to train someone up or to do something until I can go on. But people who have no sense of responsibility, which can be another point, unsteadiness, you can see, I can call them irresponsible. They don't feel responsible at all, just opportunity. The moment they got better things, they drop everything and they don't care what they left behind. You don't care what you're leaving behind. People who don't care what they're leaving behind are opportunists. I hate opportunists. I like people with zeal who want to go somewhere in the Lord, but I hate opportunists. They never get into my ministry. I could sense it and smell it a mile away. I know that by the time I train this guy up, he's going to be gone in 3 years. Put it this way, would I train a guy if I know in 3 years he won't be there? Personally, I would. Would you? You wouldn't. Would you get married to somebody who tells you that it's only for 5 years? No. It's a long-term thing that gives you the zeal to help the person. Which is why when I start a group or when I'm meeting with a group and we're helping, I say, look, I have no heart to do anything that's short-term. Why should I spend all my time there and in 5 years gone? I mean, some may say, well, do it as a ministry, pastor. Look, a ministry is a ministry we are doing all the time through the church. But there are some things where you need to train people who will be permanent. I know that. And so we need responsible people. People who are irresponsible, you can see straight away. And let's say they are doing the toilets, okay? And they do it voluntarily. They can say, Pastor, I'm helping out, vacuum. Oh, every Saturday. By the way, who vacuums the church? You have a cleaner. Okay. And usually, still can improve one. Almost in every church, still can improve, even you're a cleaner. Right? And you do things, and do all office things, help, pull, tie. Correct? There's always a lot of work. Bulletin, everything. Every church has a lot of work there. I mean, in our staff, sometimes when we're sending out mail, it's so much mail. Simple jobs, like factory jobs. Pull the thing, put it in the envelope. Needs help. Needs help. All these are work, extra work. Now those opportunities come here and there. And then even the way people fall also, you can tell the way they do the work differently. And what I call quality of work. When they fall, they simply fall. When they put the stamp, simply put the stamp. Do you know it comes out? I mean, you could have done it properly. How you fold a piece of paper, right? Even how they fold a letter, they may just... Okay, pastor, the job is done now. Right, praise the Lord. The job is done now. Alright, the job is done now. It doesn't match my quality control. Because a person who opens the letter, who receives it on the other end, these are things I think about, sees a letter like that. And he pulls out the letter, and it's all folded the wrong way. And right in the middle of the dear Thomas, right in the middle of the line card. I mean, you could fold it right underneath the line. How difficult it is. Quality control, there are no sense of quality. All they are doing is getting the job. No, I must get this job away. Get it done quickly. There are no sense of, in the right way, pride in their work. No sense that this is my work. If I do it, there has to be a difference. If I put the stamp, you know, it's not going to be all over the place. Sometimes even block the name. Look, and the stamps are all over the place. I mean, I don't have to have you have a right angle square and make it 90 degrees. I mean, we're not that bad. But at least, you know, a sense of reasonableness where you see the stamp all over the place. And sometimes here, there, sometimes backward, you know, the postman has to look for it also. Obviously, there's something wrong with that person. In the end, that person gives us more work. We have to undo the work. You wash the toilet. The toilet seat only lasts 1 month. Not because somebody sees it, but the way you treat the toilet seat. And the way you rub the carpet under, there's a hole. What kind of work are you doing? No sense of quality. So, obviously something is wrong. Of course, some people are naturally like that from small, but they can be trained. But you can tell whether it's a genuine defect in their life or a mental block in their life. Or whether it's a real defect or an attitude is the question. I think many times they rest on attitude. And let's say the person is cleaning Joshua's church, you know, 3 times a week. Hallelujah. And got to know all the people are cleaning everything, wiping, brand new, clean. And then the person has opportunity to preach on one of the cleaning days, Saturday. The person says, yes, okay, drop everything and go. And then Saturday, no one clean. I call that irresponsible. Understand what I mean? When you do something, you do it all the way. And if you can't do it, there are 2 things you do. You get someone to do it, and you get permission from the person you're under authority whether that is okay. And you don't do it immediately. You say, okay, wait, I can't speak this way. No, immediately, let me check whether it's okay. Maybe in 1 month's time. But I cannot confirm. It goes back and say, in the Pastor Joshua, there's this opportunity there. I think it'll be good. What do you think? And it's okay for you, then in 1 month's time, on this day, I will not be able to wash the toilet just for this day. Is that okay with you? Most of the time, he is the pastor say, okay, fine, go. We'll find somewhere. And I'll try to find somewhere. Oh, I cannot do it on Saturday. Can I do it on a Friday night before? Things like that. Makes a lot of difference. You can see whether a person is real or just an opportunity. Always opportunities to do God's work in every place. Where are the Elishas of God? Know where they are, looking after their own farm. Where are the Joshuas of God? A lot of them are no more around. In any big ministry, the bigger your ministry is, the more help you require, if you understand it. It's always opportunity. Praise God. Now, David was an armor bearer, a personal assistant. It was good that he started with the king. But David is learning some things in his life about relationship. 17. David became, if I can use this word, you know, when people become famous, they can sometimes change. Some of you here in Bible school may be called to be number two or number three all the time the rest of your life to help another ministry. If that's God's perfect will in your life, you should be thankful for that and serve faithfully, because you're still going to be rewarded as greatly in heaven. But some of you may be called to be number one and to do a lot of different things, and you may become famous. I pray that none of you will change so much. You will not see any one of your friends or treat them the same way, and you begin to become so different that we cannot recognize the nice you. You became proud, even your walk changed, your nose go higher. Whatever your name is, you a Bible student named Habakkuk. Every boy loves you and knows you. Habakkuk, Habakkuk, Habakkuk. Suddenly you become famous. The famous Habakkuk did. And all your ministry now reached to 10,000 people. Maybe your church becomes 3,000 people. And you go. And one of the students who formerly know you, his name could have been Sam. He said, hey, Habakkuk, God bless you. But Sam was someone called to a different role from you. He's called just to assist in something else. He was not called to the crowd. He was called to different things. Habakkuk, who are you? Don't know you. That would be sad. I hope this thing never happened to any one of you when you become famous. Or when you become rich. You become well known, rich, famous. I hope none of these things happen to any one of you. That's always my concern, that people cannot handle fame and riches. But I know and I'm confident that you can, if you absorb all the teachings that we've been teaching. So David became famous overnight in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The whole Israel knows him after he slay Goliath. Although Saul had him serving as armor bearer, but he probably had a lot of different people, so he don't really know Saul, know David personally. Look at 1 Samuel 17 in verse 56. Saul says, inquire whose son the young man is. Now, isn't that contradictory to 1 Samuel 16 verse 22, when Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me? Don't you think that's strange? In 1 Samuel 16, he knows who David was, son of Jesse. He even sent to Jesse saying, let me keep your son here. But now, in 1 Samuel 17, he doesn't know who David is. That reflects he is not very good in relationship. He was not very good at that. And we will see after why he's not good and contrast Saul with David. And sometimes we see why one man succeeds, why the other succeeds. We think it's because of gifting. Saul was quite a gifted warrior. Remember, he fought battles and he won. His relationships where he fell. That is a strange paradox. How can he don't know David? Now, I may not be able to remember all my church members' names, but people who work closely with me, I do get to know them. And anyone who comes every day, you know, to play music for me, I would certainly know that person and his family. Saul made no effort beyond the official. It was necessary to send a letter to Jesse to let Jesse know he wants the son to be there. Saul was probably one of those people whom we sometimes meet, you know, who is just not a very personal person. They are very professional and off-landish. And they finish a job, they go off. They're not very personal people. And a job needs to get done, they may get a job done and say, okay, since we need David here to play the music, let's get a letter there drafted, okay, to Jesse. Let me keep your son here. Thank you. Bye. And he forget the rest of the thing. Every day he was enjoying music from David. David was playing. Saul was every time he is being oppressed, David comes. He goes. Doesn't even get to know David. He was not a personal man. He was never interested in developing his relationship. He was only interested in his own life. Now, we are going to have a little box here that we must not rub away during the break time. And contrast, here's David and here's Saul. All his weaknesses come out. He was not a personal man. He doesn't get to know people. He only thinks about himself. Opposite of that is he's not personal, okay? Not personal, meaning he is selfish. Now, selfish doesn't mean just the quality of keeping things to yourself. Selfish also means you're only concerned about your life and thinking of your livelihood and your life, your ministry, your career, your situation all the time, a form of selfishness. It also has to die. For unless a man loses his life, he cannot find it. Unless you're willing to put aside your ministry to serve, think about others, you really have no ministry. When we think about ourselves, we lose our own ministry. When you think about helping other people, you will be helpful. The Lord still works here. So obviously he was a very selfish man. And here when David was killed Goliath, he asked in 1 Samuel 17, who is this young man? Come on, this young man is the one who play guitar for you every day. Doesn't even know him. And then he called for David in verse 58. Ask a redundant question. Whose son are you, young man? He just wrote a letter to his father. Whose son are you? David said, I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now look how humble David was. My father is also your servant. David was always a humble man, even when he was famous and well known. He was selfless by his servanthood. He was a servant. David was so famous, the girls were swooning over him, singing about him. As usual, girls always go for people who are famous, handsome. David was now going to be rich. I mean, he was not exempted from tax the rest of his life. That was one of the promises of Saul, anyone who killed Goliath. So there they go. All the girls are singing about him and all the usual fan. David now is his fan mail. Fame can change a lot of people. Fame can make monsters of people. Yet in all these things, David preserved his character. He was still a servant. He certainly knew how to relate even when he was. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 to 3. It was so when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because they loved him as his own soul. When he's famous, he had friends in high places. Do you know how important it is to have friends in high places? And what a difference it makes in your life? When you are famous and well known, you have friends in high places. I have friends in high places. Influential people, famous people, rich people, well known people. But always I understand the distance that we need to keep, and I never take advantage of that kind of friendship. David never one time took advantage of his friendship with Jonathan to get things done. But the people who take advantage of that, you know what I call them? String pullers. They always take advantage. Some people do that, you know, in my church. They think that just because they come close to me, see me every day, they can take advantage of me and ask opportunities. No, they'll find that after some time, a man of principle, it makes no difference. Whether it's my own children, my sons and daughters, my own family, they learn when I run the church, the principle stands. In no way you can get around the rules and regulations they are laid down. I'm very impartial. Same rules apply. Hello there. So David, although he has friends in high places, never abused that area. Sometimes I found myself in the position of counseling political leaders. One recent case when I was in Sabah, and this guy is quite high up, and he was in a situation where he was about to stand for election, and another one of his friends will lose the opportunity if he stands. He wanted some counseling and direction. I told him what the Bible said. I said, look, even if we gain political positions and we gain power and recognition, I say that you will have lose more things, friendship, different areas. And I say that it is more gracious if you give the other person a chance, because only one of them can be chosen. Because the other guy is not a believer and he wants the opportunity. All unbelievers are very covetous. I know some of them they are not, but most of them are. Sadly, some Christians also are. And I say that the spiritual way is always that you never promote yourself. You allow God to promote you. When you know that in situations like that, somebody else could do the job as well as you, you give opportunity to a person at your own expense. These are principles that I hold to, and I'm able to tell him, look, these are the things that are the spiritual way of doing things. You can have something naturally or spiritually, have it spiritually. If God has it for you. Then second thing, I say, I sense that this is not time for this political party to win. I say, I don't sense that you'll win, and you'll be a lost situation. But I say, is this only my personal sensing? I say, maybe God will have other opportunities for you. So when we counsel, we still bring forth the spiritual principle. And I say that all I can say that these are the spiritual principles that I heard to, the rest is up to you. And we'll pray for you. Sometimes I find that we have friends in high places. And usually I find that when people get close to famous people or powerful people, people in a high up strata of society, they only get close for several reasons. Number one, they ask for help. They ask for help. And number two, they want to be seen among those people for whatever reason, to get some sort of recognition. Usually when I'm relating to those people, I only have one area that I'm after. I know that people like that need good friends. And I try to be a real friend to them. A friend who will tell them if they are wrong. A friend who will point out mistakes to them. A friend who will be bold, because people like that, very few people dare to tell them things. Bold enough to tell them right and wrong. A friend who will dare to disagree, but yet a friend who will be a real friend in their loneliness up there. Hello there. And at the same time, never taking advantage of that situation. I have friends in high places that if I ever get a fine on a traffic offense, all I have to do is bring it to the person to sign, and I don't have to pay anything. Do you know, I never use that privilege. I'd rather pay my parking fine if I park wrongly. I've never used those opportunities because I don't take advantage of those things. Because these are my principles. I don't feel those things are right. And so it's important for us to know where the line stands. Sometimes when they or themselves help me do it, that's fine. But rather, let it come from the Lord, everything. Not by your scheming and manipulation. Understand what I mean? Scheming and manipulation. Never. Sometimes it has helped in a sense that you're in a threatened situation. Kind of, your friends are hard places to stand up for you. The opposite, they return their friendship. But it's not because you scheme. It's important to note that. And I believe that God will continue to give grace and favor until we are with kings, prime ministers, and presidents. But I will always retain that fact. I will know how to be a friend and a servant without taking advantage of the situation. Because of that, many businessmen are in good relationship with me. And some people think when you relate to millionaires that I get all the things on that. No way. I have never asked 1 cent from a millionaire before. I will always retain that fact. I will know how to be a friend and a servant without taking advantage of the situation. Because of that, many businessmen are in good relationship with me. And some people think when you relate to millionaires that I get all the things on that. No way. I have never asked 1 cent from a millionaire before. And they know me, they respect me, because they say, I'm different. I'm not your friend because of the money. And I tell them, when they want to give an offering, I say, look, I want to make it very clear that my friendship with you will have nothing to do with it. So it has nothing to do with it. I say, whether the offering comes or doesn't come, doesn't make any difference. I know you need a friend. I will be your friend to tell you things that you may want to discuss with no one, you could discuss with no one. Some people like me to take advantage of that position, but I never. And they respect me for that. So one time there was a person who has a $1 million deal. He has $1 million come in. He wanted to give some offering. He gave some to the church. And then he gave a personal offering of $100,000. I prayed about it, and I felt that it may affect my friendship with him. So I told him, I'll take that money, but this is how I'm going to give it away. I'm not going to use it. So I list it out to all these places. He was shocked, because very few people give away $100,000 when you need that $100,000. Now, some people misunderstand that just because you're generous means that you got lots of money. I don't give because I got lots of money. I give because I believe in the principle of giving. I could use that same money in different ways. Understand that. I could use those money in many money ways. I could use the money, sometimes all the money I've given out, I could use it to buy 3-4 new cars. I could buy it to buy bungalows. I could buy it to put a lot of things. But I give not because I'm generous, but because I believe in the principle of giving. That my worth is only measured in heaven based on my giving, not on my luxuries. And I get annoyed when people take it lightly. They think that $100 or $200 or $300 or $500 means little to me. It's not. I know what I can do. It took me nearly 5 years to get a fax machine when I've been giving money that I could easily buy a fax machine. Hello there. I've been giving thousands of dollars away. Sometimes we write a check of 1,500, 2,000 and we give it away. And that money I could easily have fixed a fax machine in my house. It took me 5 years before I decided to spend that money on myself. Hello there. It is important for us to know that we cannot judge just by outward things. And friends in high places, they have their needs too. They have their points and their decisions. And sometimes they need counsel and advice. And David never misused that position. We need to know what's there for. And David had Jonathan, who was very close to Saul. He never abused his position. But Saul was the opposite. Right? What I call, there's one word for all those things, appropriateness or balance. Okay, maybe balance is the word. You know how to balance your position. You'll not be lopsided with people. I mean, sometimes rich people in high places, we have some of them here and there in our church, and some of them think that when they give regularly, that means they have a bigger say in the church. At first they think that they are right, but when they found that I cannot be influenced, they regret it. And sometimes when they regret it, they pass the word and pass rumors to people saying they are the biggest supporters in the church. They don't know how we started. We never asked for support in the first place. And so sometimes some people come to me with those rumors. And when they talk to me, then I will clarify. Otherwise, I refuse to answer and justify. So one member says, hey, this person is saying that and... their biggest supporters, and say, don't you think affect the church? I say, look here, we never depend on men. And we will never start depending on men. We started without depending on men, and we will end without depending on men. And that person was concerned. I say, no, the Lord will still bless us. He has 1,001 ways, times 1,000,000 to help us. And I say, in the first place, that rumor is wrong. That person is only giving in here and there. And then I told the person, although I have less than that person, I'm a bigger giver than that person. That person thinks that $1,000, $2,000 is a lot. I say, look, we are given the same amount and we are not even as well blessed as that person. So what's the problem here? If anyone thinks that they can give and become an influence in the church, they better take their seat. They will not. Not in my church. I hope it's not in any one of your church and ministry. Hello there. But we have gone through a lot of things. We have people who sometimes they're top businessmen. They come all the way to your house and give money. And sometimes they try to do that to my associates. One of them was disappointed because I never appointed that person. He's no more in my church. We removed his membership. And because I didn't appoint a person to one of my church projects. He was so disappointed that he tried to stir my elders and deacons, and they came on one Sunday night to see me. He threatened and he used all these kind of things. I practically fired all my elders and deacons. So you know me, so I'm a man who cannot be threatened. And the person said, he will cause trouble in the AGM, all this. I said, so what? If you speak publicly, I would know how to answer. You all have known that when you ask questions and answer, the Lord knows how to enable me to answer. See, I'm not afraid of confrontation. I'm not a person who confronts, but I am not afraid. So I practically told my elders and deacons off, and all of them had a minus point for me. And after that, anyway, I asked that person to go aside, and I had a word with all my elders and deacons. I said, look, there are some things I know that you don't know that makes my decision. Some of them asked me, why didn't you select him? Don't you think he's capable? And they quoted all his capability. I said, yes. And I asked him to be excused, and I had a framework with my elders and deacons. I said, look here, these are the things that I know that you don't know. Boom, I pull it up. Say, number one, these are the debts he owned to this businessman who's not in our church. 1, 2, 3. These are the things that he has done. 1, 2, 3. These are it. By the time I go through, they realize that I know more about that person than them. And they had no answer. Say, do you understand now why I didn't select him? They had no words to say. And so they left, but they all got minus points. And but anyway, they got to know me better. Let me tell you, sometimes people are 10 years with me, they don't really know me. Until they know that I cannot be influenced, I'm solidly built around principles and the word. People may perceive it wrongly, but they will be wrong if they think they can influence in any area. And so in that area, in the end, that person got angry, felt that I treated him like a small boy. But in the first place, I was not the one to ask for a meeting. He stirred up the people and came to my house. And then I pointed to them and said, first of all, it's very wrong for you to come to my house without giving me a call. I said, if it's a social visit, fine. But if it's an issue, you must inform me before. Isn't that fair? And then I said, thirdly, it is not a good time to come because Sunday night is when the pastor needs a bit more rest after his long service, two services, and he's got up early in the morning to pray and prepare, and Saturday he prepared. I said, don't you have compassion? And if I had known that you worked very hard over 3 days and I got something important to discuss, I wouldn't find you at the wrong end. I would want you to be rested up. It wouldn't that be the natural thing? Sometimes people are not even humanly compassionate. But anyway, I'm done with that area. And you know what that businessman went to do? He started giving offerings regularly to my associate pastors to influence them. Almost one of them was almost influenced, and one of them was completely influenced, because that person gave regular offerings over a period of time. Money talks. And the people don't know how to say no or disagree just because he's giving the check. I'm someone, you can be giving me an offering, but you're wrong, I still tell you you're wrong, even if you threaten to pull back the offering. If you don't know that I'm such a person, then you better know. And they are afraid. They have a different character from me. They are afraid to tell the person what is wrong and right in his product, any kind of rumors, just because the person is giving an offering. You know how people are afraid to tell people who are their supporters? Hello there. In a ministry, you will face that situation in your relationship. But let me tell you, it's better to be honest. It's so much better to lose all that support from that person and have God raise it from somebody else more sincere than to continue the rest of your life under King Saul. Hello there. I'd rather do without the extra $500 or $1,000 than to continue twisting my personality to fit that person's will and fancies. Hello there. Praise the Lord. Today's teaching seems a bit more fierce. Huh? Praise God. Better give you a free makan after that. No, okay. Okay. Friends in high places. And sadly, one of my associates was so influenced. You know, that person was so influenced that on one of the Sunday meetings, that person came right up when I was overseas traveling, and in public in my church says that she's leaving the church, hoping to split the church and causing a stir, and she went out and started a church with that person, who became her main financial supporter. The church broke up within a year. I don't know where the person is now. And we all can see, and you can see it from the situation, even if, let's say, she thinks that something is wrong with me, do you think that's the right approach? She hasn't even talked to me personally. Haven't even talked to me personally. She may have heard one side of the story, she hasn't even heard my story. But that person, the businessman, was a great manipulator. Great with words, great with threats, great with facts. I received that much correspondence from that person on my project, trying to point and argue his point. Then how many people can spend their time writing this amount of correspondence? Those are the kind of people we deal with. And any person who is not involved in the situation knows that what the associate did was wrong. Obvious, right? You never resign in that manner. And do you know, up to this day, I have my principle. If you do it this way, I will never take you back again. I can still treat you as my brother or sister in the Lord, but there's no way you're going to get back into the ministry with me at all. And no way, wherever I travel, you're going to continue to serve with me. Because that is a total error. You have destroyed yourself.
Wow.
Praise the Lord. I'm a compassionate person. But when what I call a fundamental principle is violated, the end. I'm like the Apostle Paul.
Right.
Yes. Sure.
Okay. If the person made a mistake, because the person was seduced, in inverted commas, so she was simple, isn't there to learn, relearn?
Correct. It depends on how long that relationship has been. Anyone who rises to be associate pastor actually knows me very well. Nobody can be associate pastor without knowing me very well. It's obvious, right? When Lucifer rebelled against God, why wasn't he given a chance? Because the time span was very great. Correct? So this is the determining factor. People who make fundamental mistakes or any mistakes, and I don't know them very well. I mean, they are just at a starting point. They don't even have positions in my church. It's different. But the greater the position, the greater the responsibility. It is more to do with position. Lucifer has no chance. Judas Iscariot has no more chance. You know why? In his position, he knows better. See Bible principle. Any associate pastor should know better than that if they have any rumors, any problems, to see me privately in my office. Never threaten me publicly in church. Never confront me publicly in church. Hello there. And you'll find that behind the scene, all things are negotiable. Those that see me privately, all things are negotiable when you approach correctly. But this is the area I call responsibility. We cannot fight in public. Because that person is not thinking about me. He may be angry about me. That person is definitely not thinking about the sheep. And I cannot tolerate that. He's not thinking about people who don't even know what's going on and maybe stumble. That person is not thinking about the lives of the sheep. Isn't that right? And so the responsibility and the judgment and the punishment for the responsibility is equal. The greater the responsibility, the greater the severity of the punishment. Praise the Lord. Sounds frightening, but that's the other aspect that you just need to see in relationship. So for this person, and the fact is that person has been helped by us too, and we have counseled and we have talked with that person, and then we have asked the person to come to see us, and plus that person did that thing in our absence. Oh, there are too many fundamental principles involved. So I would say at the end of it, person should know better. Yes.
When a person has reached such a position and have made so many fundamental errors, what are the steps that she has missed out, or the fine lines that she didn't, the fine crack lines that she didn't catch up in her growing up?
Okay. A person should know, in all ministry there will always be criticism and rumor. Isn't that right? There will always be wrong words and wrong things circulated all the time. And that is why, as my ministry grew bigger, I came up with 40 principles how I run the church. In one of my principles, I say all my decisions are based on principles. Although it's sometimes perceived as personal. If they want to find out what the principles are, ask me. And I'll tell you exactly what the principles are. I'm a very impartial person, even to myself and to my own family. I will make decisions that are to my own disadvantage in respect of principles. In respect of the principles of God. Because I hold the word of God even above family and personal. And the person was not aware of the fundamental rules of criticism and rumor. How to handle criticism and rumors is always to check at the source. These are very fundamental. If the person had adhered to this area of relationship, now here are the relationship principles, right? Instead of going through this negative way, let's go to the positive way. What happens when your relationship is being challenged? Anybody, any third person can come between you and another person. Do you realize that? At any time, whether in Bible school or any area, at any time, you always go direct. You never believe the indirect. You go direct to check it out. Isn't that solid enough in the Bible? When you heard something, let's say, you know, some of you here may hear something about Joshua and all that is passed around by some third party. If you never check with Joshua, do you think it's fair? No. No matter how factual it is, no matter how convincing it is, you always still have to check at the source. It's a very fundamental principle. So you go direct in all relationships, you always go direct, and that is my style. That is why, just to let you know, if you try to come to me and spread any story or tell me about anyone or anything, you must be careful, because I will bypass you and go direct. No matter how much I love you, trust you, and been close with you, I never take your words when you're talking about third person without checking with the third person. It's very, very deeply ingrained and fundamental in my life. Even if you're my own wife, even if you're my own brother or sister, my own father or mother. Wow, this quote is a very strong word. We never do things like that. This post in a rubbish dump, never. Yes.
You would even then always talk to the person direct?
Yes. We actually, when we sense that what was going on, we actually give the person a call. And so we actually told the person, say, you got anything, please come direct. That doesn't mean that we will not relate to the person as brother and sister in the Lord. But it just means we can't work together. In relationships, go direct. Go direct. Never rely on third party, even if that third party is your own husband, wife, father, mother, brothers or sisters. I always check things out personally for myself. Maybe because I'm a philosopher, I think for myself. I never allow my wife or my spouse or my father, my mother, my brother, sister to do my thinking for me. There have been points when I have disagreed with my own family. Not my family here, but my own family and a family relationship. My own sister, there's something I've done and all those things. And she said this about somebody else who is doing something. Then I said, no, I disagree with you. And it hurt her. I should say, you put flesh and blood at risk on that. I said, no. I put the word of God and principles above all things. In the end, I was right, and she found out that I was right, and she realized it. It took her 2 years to find out, because she sided with another one of my family member against somebody else. And I said, no, I know the situation. I heard both sides, and I had my sense of right and wrong. I said, this is right, this is wrong. That's it. I said, let's be friends. I said, let's disagree, but let's not be disagreeable. Of course, being a lady feels hurt. The hurt, the emotions are always, the facts are there, but your hurt is opposite of it. It's hurt and all that. And, in the end, she has a problem with the same family member. And she says, you were right. I had to wait 2 years. But I have a very strong sense of right and wrong in my life. Of what is fundamental. And it doesn't influence me at all, no matter how close a person is. Go direct is a key. In all relationships. And secondly, is what I call, or the ink is failing, or the green, what I call the decision and the application of the decision must be made in God without influence from anyone. Decision and application must not be made with any direct influence, only in God. Sometimes people try to flatter and all these things. And I'm a great diplomat. I will just sit with you and smile and thank you and praise God, relate. At the end of it, my decision can be the opposite of what you're flattering me to do. Because I'm a diplomat. I have a hearing ear. I will hear, I will hear, I will hear. But my silence doesn't mean consent. People have misunderstood my silence to mean consent. I have a very sympathetic hearing ear. And a decision application you make in God directly, with no one else. You pray, you think through, you make a decision. And you're willing to stand up for the consequences of the decision. You go direct, you make a decision alone. You don't make a decision with somebody, and that's where people make a mistake. Now, decisions that in a family that regards your husband or your wife, you need to make together. Understand what I mean? But decisions, let's say regarding the church. Church is church, family is family. I draw a very clear line. It doesn't influence me. When I select leaders, my wife is not involved at all, my friend. You know why? She may not know the people as well as I do. I know many churches where the wife tries to run the church of a pastor. Hello there. Churches are split up that way. Many times you'll find that your spouse will agree with you. Yes, that's a good person. Sometimes you're in the chat with your family and you just throw out. Just to get another side of the story. But in the end, I make my decision in God. And my family and my wife respect me for that. She knows that whatever she says, that she must not expect that I go with her. But I will give her a chance to express and hear her view, make my decision. So, it's important that you run your church and ministry that way. My church people expect me to pastor the church, not my wife. If my wife is called to be an associate pastor, she will be among the associate pastors, and I will consult in the capacity of an associate pastor. You have to be fair to your church people. Some people try to get to me through my wife. They fail. My wife tells them, "You don't know my husband. There is no back door with him." She has to tell them, "Look, I can tell him, but I have no promises for you." Sometimes people try to go to my close associates thinking they are closer with me. Some people will try to write to me, try to get me to come to their churches for years, go to Paul Ang. Say, "Paul, get him to come here." Paul Ang then, "You don't know him." No way he can be influenced. He comes because he prays and he knows he has to come. But I will do my duty as a postman. And Paul will come and tell me and say, "Look, these people pray." And, no, all these things. I say, "Yes, thank you, Paul. And can you get back to them? Tell them I'm praying." There are no back doors. Maybe I may have run my ministry differently from any other people. But that's just me. And that's the way God made me. And this decision application only in God. Impossible to be influenced. And when you have a family, you slowly teach your family to appreciate that area. And it took some time for my family to understand me, because in that area. But once they understood, it's fine. And that's the way you run the church. Decision application is in God. And without any other, everyone, because I believe in the principle, we all have to stand before God for our decision. Your family, your husband, wife, children, or brothers and sisters cannot stand at the judgment seat for your decision. Hello there. I believe in personal accountability to God. And I must be willing to pay the price for my mistakes or for my decision. And so that must be adhered to. Go direct and then relate accordingly. And in all relationships, I find that looking at the area of what the person has gone wrong, the person didn't go direct. Okay. The person didn't respect my decision that I have choose not to use a businessman. A person is trying to use the back door to influence me to take back the businessman. He did not respect my decision in God. For me, when I make a decision, it's always made with much prayer. I may take a long time to make a decision, but once I make it, it's irrevocable. It's almost like the law of the Medo-Persian. Remember the king, when he signs something, even the king cannot cancel it. I have to back up the decision. Number three, the person, they not what I call understand the separation of powers. In all relationship, we must know how to draw the line. And as a respect, let's say I can be a good friend of one of you, and let's say with Roger. Roger has his family. In all relationship, we must know how to draw the line. And as a respect, let's say I can be a good friend of one of you, and let's say with Roger. Roger has his family. I have to respect his relationship with his family. And I may be his friend, but I cannot come to live in his house every day. You know what I mean? Separation of, you know, separation of responsibilities, separation of different things. You see, this associate pastor had nothing to do with our building project in our church. And I don't expect, let's say, my women's ministry to interfere with decisions made in my follow-up ministry. You know what I tell them? Hands off, busybody. Because you can never make a good decision. Plus, because I'm a compassionate person, I may allow people to make some mistakes. And you may be concerned over that side. But I say, look, there's no concern. You just stay within your boundaries. Stay within the boundary. Don't be a busybody. And I don't expect that somebody from, let's say, the Chinese ministry getting concerned about decision making in the Tamil ministry. Now, I always have a hearing ear. Everybody will have a chance to speak. That should be given. It must be fair. But I will give them my clarification. I will always be the type who is willing to clarify. But I expect that the decision must be respected. Where a separation of powers must be respected. Non-interference. Because nobody in this life can have everything their own way. There has to be a non-interference pact that we understand, where we don't interfere in another person's life. Which is the reason why I don't interfere with some of your lives unless you approach me. I respect your decision. I respect, even if your decision is wrong, I would want to respect it. I respect a human decision. I respect each one of you as a human individual, capable to make that decision. So much that even if Adam and Eve choose the wrong tree, God respected their decision. Say, but wouldn't it be right to warn them? Yes, it's fair. Give them a warning at least and tell them what you think. But the rest is respect their decision. You have to give each other the respect. Even if you help people, you must help people without robbing them of the dignity of a human being. Praise God. I think I've gone beyond my time on that. But we're going to continue looking at that area. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. We thank you that you continue to cause your grace, your mercy to abound upon our life. We ask, O God, that you establish us in your grace and in your mercy in every way, O God, and cause us to grow from glory to glory and grace to grace. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.